Now, I want to read with you this morning from Revelation chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And the end of the verse says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now our subject this morning is this. What is wrong with our world today? And this question awakens and presumes that there's not only something seriously wrong, that a deadly malaise has laid hold of our world, but it also awakens the need for supplying or coming up with some kind of remedy. How are we to diagnose the deep-seated malady that seems to have taken possession of this fair world of ours? And it's right here that we have a din, a deafening din of voices that come from armchair experts all over the place. What is wrong with our world today? One voice shouts, well, it's simply the need for more education. Another screams, it's social equality and civil rights. Again, we hear the answer. That's not correct. What we need today is better jobs, better housing, or economic security. Now, I submit this morning that important as all of these suggestions are, they all dismally fail to reach the deadly cancer itself. I believe that these suggested remedies really apply to the symptoms, and they don't touch the root of the disease. After all, man is far more than a mass of flesh with appetite and emotion. Basically, man is a spiritual being, and he never will be right until he is in concert with his Creator, until he is back in fellowship with the God who made him. Only then can man find true fulfillment. So that underlying all of the apparent symptoms, and no one will deny them, the root disease lies in the fact of man's alienation. Yes, To use a stronger word, his rebellion against his creator. And any nostrum, any remedy that ignores the fact of man's innate sinfulness really misses the target. What then is wrong with our world today? Now, the Bible supplies four great basic answers. These answers have to do with persons or groups of persons that are out of place. Or to put it another way, four persons or groups of persons that are not recognized and are not in their God-appointed place. What are they? I submit the following. Number one, the world will never be right, according to the Bible, until the Jew is in his proper place spiritually. We'll furnish proof of that, I trust, in a moment. Second, the world will never be right until the church, the true church, is in her proper place. Number three, the world will never be right until the devil is in his proper place. And fourth and last, this world will never be right until the Lord Jesus Christ is given his place of recognition and supremacy. Now let me go back and look briefly at these four great basic reasons. I say the world will never be right until Israel is right spiritually. May I remind you that when God revealed himself to the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, he gave to Abraham a couple of unconditional, gilt-edged promises. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and subsequent chapters, first of all, a land. That's right, a land. And he spelled out very clearly the dimensions of that land, the boundaries of that land, the locale of that land. Again, God promised to Abraham a seed. And he made it very clear that as long as the seed was in right relations to himself, then Israel would be in her promised land, and blessing would flow through Israelitish channels to the great non-Jewish world. Now, whether we like it or not, this is the plain plan of the Lord God in the Old Testament. God promised to Israel, or to Abraham, who was the George Washington of Israel, a land. You get that in Genesis 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and numbers of scriptures. And he pinpointed that piece of real estate. Again, the Lord God promised to Abraham a seed when he was an old man and his wife was an old woman. And, speaking biologically and naturally, there wasn't the slightest prospect of that couple ever enjoying parenthood. And yet the God of the miraculous came and said to Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give to you a son, an illustrious son, a seed. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Now, according to the epistle of the Galatians in the New Testament, that seed found its absolute fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the final, ultimate, glorious seed of Abraham. Now, the Old Testament is filled with corroborations, with repeated guarantees that this covenant would never fail, that the seed of Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob and through the tribe of Judah, would ultimately emerge. The seed would appear. The curtain goes down on the Old Testament, but when it rises on the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse in the New Testament, reads like this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus of Nazareth and said, here he is. Here is the ultimate in Abram's seed. He presented himself to the nation of Israel, but as we well know, the nation repudiated his claims, and instead of crowning him with a diadem of gold and diamonds, it crowned him with thorns upon a cross, and the nation rejected its Messiah. God raised him from the dead. God enthroned into his own right hand. And then the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, and once again there was a final appeal made to the nation of Israel, and it received the same dismal response. In the Old Testament, Israel rejected the Father. In the four Gospels, Israel rejected the Son. And in the book of the Acts, Israel rejected the Holy Spirit. They rejected the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with a finality that left no doubt as to their stance. The result is that Israel as a nation has been dislocated, has been cut off, has been put on the sidetrack for this whole Christian era. During the interval of Israel's rejection of her Messiah and her consequent blindness, God is doing something among the Gentiles. And he's sending out the gospel to individuals. He's not saving nations today. He's saving individuals on the basis of the Savior's sacrifice on the cross. And he's gathering out of the nations the church, the consort of the heavenly bridegroom, our Lord himself. Now then, during the interval of Israel's rejection and Israel's regeneration or revival, I say God is doing a work among the Gentiles. Did you miss that in Romans 11 as it was read in our hearing a few minutes ago? Will you open your Bibles to Romans 11 again? I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard Version. Romans chapter 11. Now, you can look at me if you like, or look at your Bible. This version is slightly different. It's a little more vivid. Listen, I'm reading from Romans 11:13. I think as I read, that exposition will be unnecessary, providing I give it the proper emphasis. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. For if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. But God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You get the sequence? Are you with it? Did you follow the movement? Gentile blessing today is consequent upon the overruling of the all-sovereign, all-wise, all-gracious God in connection with the tragedy that happened at the cross. But when Israel gets right with God again, then worldwide blessing shall follow. Look at Hosea in the Old Testament, or listen to me as I read from Hosea chapter 3, one of those little minor prophets that we don't read too often. Shame on us. But listen to what God says here, this prophecy. See whether it fits or not in connection with Israel. I'm reading Hosea 3 and verses 4 and 5. Listen. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards, shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That doesn't take too much spiritual intelligence to understand. Here's a projection in the Old Testament. God said for many days Israel will be destitute and devoid of everything that they enjoyed in Old Testament days. They'll be without a king and without a country and without an image and without this, without that, with nothing that distinguishes them. They'll be stripped spiritually. But in the latter days, they'll turn to the Lord their God. And then what will happen? Then the promise of Abraham will become worldwide in its outreach. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I suggest something to you this afternoon instead of sleeping all the afternoon. I suggest that you read Isaiah chapter 60. And in fact, the latter few verses of chapter 59. Listen. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is written to Israel. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings for the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see all that gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall feel and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Oh, I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. It really gives me goose pimples to read the story. In other words, God is saying to Israel, look, Israel, when you are restored and reinstated into the divine favor, when your great day of atonement comes, and when you look upon him whom you have pierced and mourned for him as one mourneth for his only son, when you get right with me, when you are converted and blessed, then the Gentiles are going to come into unimagined blessings. So the Jew is out of place today, and until the Jew is restored spiritually and physically, there'll be no alleviating of the world's ills. Number two, the church is out of place spiritually. What is the church? I'm not speaking of the church this morning as that great mass of religious profession. I'm talking about the true church, which is the aggregate of all who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, all who have been saved by His grace and linked with a head in heaven and every other member on the earth. The true church is a heavenly people. A heavenly people? Where do you get that? How many scriptures do you want? Let me quote Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Let me quote Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote the first verse of the third chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The church has a heavenly life. The church has a heavenly head. The church has a heavenly power. And the church has a heavenly destiny. The church, every true believer, is heaven born and is heaven bound and should be heaven bent. The church is a pilgrim and a stranger down here in this world. She belongs to her head in heaven. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Sin has not yet raised its vile head. In Genesis 2, we have an unfallen creation. Genesis 3, the enemy comes in and distorts and tears and rips and defiles the whole thing. But in Genesis chapter 2, there's a lonely man. I said a lonely man. He's in charge of all God's fair creation. The animals take their orders from him. His name, of course, is Adam. All the animals submit to his word. There are no carnivorous animals. Everything is harmony. And Adam looks out upon all that, but he's lonely. He has no one to enjoy it with him, no one to enter into his thoughts. He cannot sympathetically communicate with the animal. The animal has no equipment, no apparatus for entering into Adam's thoughts or Adam's feelings. The Lord God looked down and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. He's a lonely thing. I'll make a helper suitable to him. And you know the rest of the story? He performed the first surgical operation of history, and out of Adam, the sleeping Adam, he took a part of Adam's body, and he builded a woman, and he brought the finished product to man. And Adam said, this is now part of myself. And Eve was Adam's queen. Eve was his consort, his counterpart, and Adam and his queen reigned together over the unfallen earth. That's the story of Genesis 2. The church is the Eve of the heavenly Adam, and the world will not be right, and all these wrongs will not be rectified until the last Adam and his bride are in authority, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The church is out of place today. Now, I know the church has a ministry down here. Don't misunderstand me. She has a ministry of evangelism. She has a ministry of glorifying the risen Christ and reflecting his glory. But the church is a stranger and pilgrim down here. And the world, I repeat, will never enjoy serenity until the church is with her Lord, when she and he will reign for 1,000 glorious years of universal righteousness and peace. Number three, the world will never be right as long as Satan is out of place spiritually. You say, what do you mean by that? Simply this. Satan originally was the highest angel that the Lord God ever produced. He rebelled and became what he is, the most debased of all creatures. And the wisdom with which he was originally endowed became cunning and craft. And away back before the clock of time ever began to tick, that rebellion took place in heaven. God prepared the lake of fire for that great arch rebel. Our Lord said so in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was originally prepared, friends, for that great, great master rebel against the authority of the Most High. God prepared that eternal and awful prison house for the devil and his angels. As I've often said, if men refuse to get right with God, then insist in keeping company with the devil, they'll spend eternity with their master. Men will share the awful, indescribable doom of that place where Jesus said there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Men ought not to go there. God never made hell for you. But if you insist and reject the only deliverer, Jesus Christ the Savior, I'm here to warn you this morning that you're heading there as fast as the wheels of time can possibly take you. And that once you get in the lake of fire, you'll never get out. There'll be weeping there. You like to be among crying people, wailing people, and gnashing of teeth, which suggests a continuous defiance of the God who put them there. The devil is not there yet. The devil today is described by our Lord as the prince of this world and the god of this world. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the god of this world, small g please, that's Satan, has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. In 1 John chapter 5 we read these words: "Little children, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one." Satan is here as the great deceiver. He's the arch counterfeiter. He parades as God. He tucks a Bible under his arm, and he quotes the Bible to people. And he's here to dress men up in their self-righteousness, and make men religious, and make men Pharisees, and blind them to the fact of their own moral and spiritual nakedness in the sight of God, to make them good enough for God without the sacrifice of the Savior upon the cross. The devil is the great counterfeiter, the mastermind of all the religious vagaries that parade as Bible Christianity. The devil is on the loose today. And the devil is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But there's coming a day, as we read from Revelation chapter 20, when God will dispatch one of his great angels, I suggest the chief of priests. He'll come down, and he'll arrest the devil. And for 1,000 years, he'll put him in the abyss, and he'll lock him up for 1,000 years. I've sometimes said, I think, from this platform, that will be the longest prison sentence ever handed out by a judge. 1,000 years in the lockup. And I hope it's with hard labor as well. All right, he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. And then, friends, our Lord will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is out of place so far as this world this morning is concerned. Now, I've suggested that there are 4 fundamental reasons why the world is in the chaotic condition in which it is. 4 persons or groups of persons who are out of place. Number 1, the Jew is out of place spiritually. Oh, you say, well, he's back in his land. Didn't you tell us last Sunday morning that since 1948, they are a reconstituted state? They are an independent state? Absolutely true. But I said, they're still away from God spiritually. There is no revival of Christianity going on in Israel today. I wish I could report otherwise, but they're still there in unbelief, just as the prophet said they would. They're there in unbelief, and they will be until the Redeemer comes to Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. The Jew is out of place spiritually. The second reason is that the church is out of place spiritually, so far as the world is concerned. I said number 3, the devil is out of place as long as he is on the loose. We'll have the devil's program. And number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is out of place so far as the world is concerned. You say, how come? Look, when our Lord came to earth, he was promised the throne of David. He was promised a throne. Who promised him that? God did. By whom? By the angel? By the angel that came to Mary? Let me read it. The angel said unto Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, watch it, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This was in confirmation of all that the prophets had said. If you read Isaiah chapter 2, and read Isaiah chapter 4, and read Isaiah chapter 11, and read Isaiah chapter 35, and we might go on and on and on. You hear the prophet saying, when the Messiah comes, he's going to have a throne. He's going to have a kingdom. He's going to be recognized. He came. He was denied that throne. Secondly, he's still rejected. So far as the throne of earth is concerned and the recognition of his authority, our Lord is still rejected. And by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming by and by. All right, he's still rejected. Number 3, he shall return and he shall reign. Who said so? God's prophet said so with one great unanimous voice. The angel Gabriel said so. And all the New Testament apostles say so. He shall reign upon his throne. Beloved, He came the first time he presented his credentials. Those credentials were summarily rejected. He was put upon a cross. The Spirit of God came down and his message was burned. And today we live in a world that has rejected its rightful Lord and King. But praise his name, he's coming back again in power and great glory. And Revelation chapter 19 presents the vivid story of his return. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Then he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the enemies and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth there goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's only when he receives from earth people his throne right that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. So, beloved, it's then, and only then, that the long, and much prayed prayer will be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It's only when the Jew is restored spiritually, it's only when the church is with her Lord, it's only when the devil is incarcerated and put out of business, and it's only when Jesus Christ returns and is given the throne of this world that men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Only then will nation not lift up sword against nation, and they shall learn war no more. May I just come to you as you sit in the pew this morning and suggest that the reason why your life is so chaotic is because the right person isn't on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne, self or Christ? He wants to take over the throne of your life. And unless Christ is the center and the heart of your life, everything will be out of adjustment. He wants to come in this morning. He died for you. He rose again the third day. And salvation is available to you if you just come. Throw down the arms of rebellion and opposition. And say, Lord Jesus, into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. I'm not going to make any appeal this morning, but I want to say this. I'm available. I'm at your service. If I can help you at the close of the service or quietly in your home, this is why I'm in business.